Okay, so today we're continuing our series, third week in our series of the covenants. Last time I was not here, but you guys had Dr. Fesco, so good for you. And what did you guys talk about? I will call Fesco and say he failed utterly.
Covenant of Redemption.
The Covenant of Redemption, wonderful. Now, I don't know if Fesco said this, but Reformed theology has for a long time seen that there are three overarching covenants in the Bible. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So he went through that first big one, and the covenant of redemption, it was made between, what were the parties of the covenant of redemption? So shout it out.
Trinity.
Great. The Trinity. Somebody besides Andy next time. The Trinity. And the plan, what was the plan that they were devising? Let's put it, you know, put it as simple as you'd like. Redemption. Okay, I guess it's in the title, isn't it? Yeah. To save fallen humanity. So the Father, what's his job in the covenant of redemption? What's his main role that he plays? Maybe Fesco didn't get into all these details, but the Father is the one who sends who? I guess that works, yeah. But maybe before that, he's the one who chooses, elects, and then sends the Redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who redeems. Okay, that was easy. The Spirit is the one who what?
Applies.
Very good, Kenny. Yes, the Spirit is the one who applies the redemption that was won by Christ for those who have been elect in the Father. But anyways, that's the covenant of redemption briefly. Now the covenant of works. Covenant of works is known by many things, such as the covenant of creation, life, law, nature. These all kind of highlight different aspects of the covenant, but we'll call it the covenant of works because it highlights the strict stipulation, which is perfect and perpetual. That means constant obedience that was required to satisfy the terms of the covenant. So as we mentioned, I think in our introductory week, God's dealings with mankind are through covenants, and the covenant of works is the first interaction God has with humanity. That's the first way he entered into a relationship with man properly. And he does so with whom? Nice and loud. Adam, right? First human. That's the first relationship between God and humanity. God enters into this covenant with all of mankind through Adam. Not just the elect. It's all of mankind. Unlike the covenant of redemption, which is just for the elect, and the covenant of grace, in the covenant of works, it's not just made with Adam, but our confession and catechism says it's made with Adam and his posterity. Everybody who descends from Adam by ordinary generation. So everybody comes from Adam and Eve. Adam represents them as the federal head. That means the representative, the one who is interacted with between God, but he is standing in place of all of humanity. This is what Louis Burkhoff, who is a famous theologian at Calvin College. Yeah, I believe it's Calvin College. Is that right? Anybody know? Okay. He writes this about the covenant of works. This is his definition. The covenant of works is God's commitment to Adam as federal head, wherein life is conditioned upon perfect obedience and eternal death is threatened upon the disobedience of, in this particular case, eating the forbidden fruit. So let me rephrase that because we're going to use this definition to help us through here. The covenant of works is God's commitment to Adam as federal head, wherein life is conditioned on perfect obedience and eternal death is threatened upon disobedience. Excuse me. So first, what's the first thing we can say about this covenant? Well, it's made by God. God is the one who initiates the covenant. He is the great initiator in all relationships with man. Furthermore, God made the covenant at the beginning of all time, the beginning of all things, at creation. This is why sometimes, as I mentioned, the covenant is known as the covenant of creation. O. Palmer Robertson, who's a theologian, states this. Man, as part of creation, is responsible to obey the ordinances embedded in creation structure. So simply being created by God commits or makes man liable to the covenant. For instance, Jeremiah 33:20 speaks of God's act of creation itself being a covenant. He says, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with the night so that the day and the night do not come at their appointed time. He's using language saying, when I put the sun in place and the moon in place, they entered into a covenant with me and they were going to have to obey my directives. This is because of the truthful nature, the immutable nature of God's character. Anytime he speaks, it is though he was binding himself in a covenantal oath, because he always keeps his word. That's an important thing, I think, to keep in mind. Anytime God speaks, it's as though he were binding himself in a covenantal oath. So therefore, Adam was spoken into existence. God created him by his word. As he is spoken into existence along with the rest of creation, he is made a part of the creation covenant. Being made in the image of God makes Adam obligated to serve God. Second, what is required of Adam? Well, it's perfect obedience. That's the second thing about the covenant of works. It requires perfect obedience. The promise made to Adam hinged upon his good works, hence the title. We know from Genesis 2 that he is specifically commanded to guard and keep the garden, as well as to maintain the probation of not eating the forbidden fruit. So that's kind of the focal point of man's testing, is will he guard and keep the garden, and will he keep the stipulation of not eating the fruit? These are the stipulations of the covenant of works. As the image of God, Adam's responsibility was always to be perfectly righteous, and he was created with the ability to do so. This comes from our confession. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, subheading 2. God created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. So that's really important. God created man with responsibility, but also with the ability to carry out that responsibility. Man was created with the power, in original creation, with the power to obey God's command. This is important to understand. This is where the biggest distinction comes between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. There is no grace in the pre-fall covenant between God and mankind. It's really important to make that distinction. It might sound a little weird at first. You know, there's no grace in that covenant. Many people object to this, claiming that it would be blasphemous to think that God, or that man, could ever merit anything from God. But merit is the key word to understand how this whole covenantal structure works. People will say that any interaction between God and man, considering God's loftiness, how high, how holy he is, must be gracious on God's part. It must be gracious for him to enter into a relationship. Well, we agree that all of God's dealings with mankind are of a voluntary condescension. That's the language of our confession as well. Chapter 7, God voluntarily condescended to enter into a relationship with mankind. We need to be clear that voluntary condescension is not the same thing as grace. This is what Michael Brown and Zach Heal write in their book, Sacred Bond. They say, surely a human being could never earn something from God so that God owed it to him. That's the objection people make to the covenant of works. But this objection misses the fact that God is sovereign to set the terms. He created and called it good, so also he is free to assign the value of goods. The exchange rate is in his hands. Man will earn from God what God says he will earn. This is not because there is anything intrinsically meritorious in humanity, but because of God's word. This is what God has set up. The Lord is sovereign to declare the value of eternal life, and he valued it at the price of perfect obedience. It was covenantly determined merit, they say. The Lord determined the terms of the covenant, and his justice will make sure that it is upheld. So, as sinners, yes or no question, as sinners, is it wrong for us to demand something from God or feel as though God owes us? Yes or no? Is it sinful for us to feel that way? You sure? Come on, nice and loud. Yes, of course it is. Come on, people, you're sinners. You can't demand anything from God. You know that, right? That's like the epitome of sin. But what about before we were sinners? Very good. Yes, you're being cautious. That's good. What about, though, before we were sinners, before the fall, humanity? What about Adam and Eve in the pre-fall economy? Was it wrong for them to expect that God owed them something? The answer is absolutely not. Not when God says that he would owe them something if they met these particular terms. This is not a minor detail in theology. It's not a technicality, but it's of the utmost importance if we are to understand the redemption and justification. There is the moment that we attribute grace in the pre-fall covenant with Adam, the post-fall covenant of redemption, of grace that Christ earned on our behalf, loses its gracious status. Because the principles of works required of Adam in the garden form the foundation of the gospel of grace. That's why we say Jesus is a second what? Second Adam. He had to come to earn the righteousness that was required of Adam that he failed to do. And he had to do that perfectly. He had to do that personally. He had to do that perpetually. He had to earn this merit. And if we say that, no, that we can't, we got to take merit out of this. That's wrong. It's improper to use that term. Well, then what does that mean for what Christ won for us? Was God assisting him? Was God being gracious to him? No, God required perfect, perpetual and personal obedience. The gospel is all about Jesus coming to accomplish what Adam could not do and to be a substitute in Adam's place. This is a quote from Meredith Klein, and I think it summarizes this well. And let me know if any of these words are too big, because I have trouble with this stuff sometimes. But I think I narrowed it down. If meritorious works could not be predicated of Jesus Christ as the second Adam, then obviously there would be no meritorious achievement to be imputed to his people as the ground for their justification. Let me pause there briefly. When you are justified, your sins aren't merely forgiven, but we believe that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's what justification means, right? What is justification? Anybody know the catechism answer? Justification is an act. Go ahead. God's free grace wherein he and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Because of what we have done. No. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And that's what our catechism says. So if we cannot say that Jesus earned meritorious works, then we can't say that we've received them, and then we will not stand in the last day. The gospel invitation, Klein says, would turn out to be a mirage. But the gospel truth is this, that Christ has performed the one act of righteousness, and by this obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. In his probationary obedience, the Redeemer gained the merit which is transferred to the account of the elect. Underlying Christ's act of a mediator is the covenant of grace for the salvation of believers in his earthly fulfillment through meritorious obedience. So that's, we have to keep that. Does that make sense to everybody besides the astrological terms I throw in there? Everybody clear on that? Okay. So if we lose the works principle in the pre-fall covenant, and if we fail to see that grace is not present in that covenant, we lose our justification, our redemption. Simply put, Jesus' blood and his righteousness would mean nothing. He wouldn't have to die for us. Moving on. So we don't want to speak of grace. We want to speak of God's voluntary condescension. I think our confession is intentional in that it doesn't use the term grace. It uses the term voluntary condescension. Third is that the blessings and the curses of the covenant of works were ultimately eternal and spiritual in nature. So the two key texts to prove this would be Genesis 2, 15 through 17, and Genesis 3, 22, where God is demanding of Adam and Eve. I guess I can read them here briefly. 2, 15 through 17. The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And the Hebrew is really strong. It's like dying a deathly death. You shall definitely die. Basically, is what it says. Genesis 3:22 says that after man has sinned, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat it and live forever." And has this kind of ellipses, dot, dot, dot. And then he blocks man from entering the garden again. So we find in these verses that there's a comparison that the one tree represented probation, while another tree, the tree of life, represented the reward if this probation was kept. The tree of knowledge, of the knowledge of good and evil, was not to be eaten upon pain of death. And if Adam and Eve kept that probation, they would have been allowed to eat from the tree of life. But since they did not keep the probation, God removed Adam and Eve from the presence of the garden. So the references are, of course, not just mere physical and physical death and life. I think we all know that, but it's eternal death and eternal life. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism 19 states that the sin in the garden led to God's wrath and curse, everyday miseries, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's what happens. That's what this covenant of works has plunged us all into. Because Adam represented all of us. As he sins, so we are all subject to the eternal pains of hell. Fourthly and lastly, the covenant of works was made with Adam and his posterity. I just kind of mentioned this in the last sentence. But Adam is the federal head of the human race, and he plunged us all into sin with him. When we are born, we are not born like Adam, who had the ability to keep God's law, who had the power to fulfill it. He had the chance to either obey God or disobey God. We are not born with that chance. We are born with the guilt of Adam's sin, and we are condemned in our birth. All of humanity is in covenant with Adam. And this covenant, therefore, shapes all of history. Our destiny and our life is determined by this covenant. We all fell in Adam and therefore are imprisoned in sin and its curse of death. Great. OK, have a wonderful day. That's it. Right. Kind of depressing, but that's reality. It's scary. It's the scary reality of the covenant of works. So those are the main things I wanted to highlight about it. Now we're going to look at just a few verses to further prove it. But just to recap, we've seen that God made the covenant at the beginning of time. He required perfect obedience of Adam. The terms of the blessings and the curse were eternal. And fourthly, we are part of the covenant. We are entered into in that covenant as Adam represents us. So scripture proofs. Well, obviously, Genesis 2 and 3 are the major ones that talk about the covenant. What else can we say, though? I want to get us out of here a little early so we can go get ready for Pentecost. Let's talk about Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel picks up this theme when he uses the Eden sanctuary and Adam's role as a priest as an illustration of the coming judgment of the king of Tyre. So Ezekiel 28, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. The word comes to Ezekiel, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. I'll list some stones that I clearly will not be able to pronounce. Down to verse 4. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And then it goes on. I think that gets the idea across, though. We know that this is about the king of Tyre that they're speaking, but God is using the language of the covenant that he entered into with Adam to show him how he has fallen away and sinned. The king was a sign of beauty. He was full of wisdom. He was on the holy mountain of God. He was in communion with God. He was blameless in the ways that he was created, but he succumbed to unrighteousness and pride. So we see in verse 16 that he is cast out. I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, just as Adam was cast out from the garden. So we get some language from Ezekiel that helps us understand what's happening in the covenant of works. Hosea 6:7 is another place. You don't need to turn. There's just one verse that speaks specifically of the covenant made with Adam, talking about how Israel has sinned and defiled their responsibilities to God. Hosea declares, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant and they have dealt faithlessly with me. So there's an example where this language is used of a covenant of works with Adam, where he disobeyed. As we move into the New Testament, two main passages stand out, and that's where we hear of Christ as the second Adam. Does anybody know one of those two places where we find that in the New Testament? They're both Pauline from Paul. Romans, good. We're narrowing it down. Romans chapter 5. Nice. Yeah, if you guys want to turn there, Romans 5, 12 through 19. Shows, we talked earlier about how this is why it's so important to understand what the covenant of works is, how serious it is, what it requires of us, because, as we find in this passage, Christ came and fulfilled that covenant. 12 through 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass has led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And the other place is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we don't need to turn there because it basically echoes what we just read. But 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, if you want to look at it. But there we see that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is like a teaser trailer of the coming attraction. What is to come? Adam is the symbol. Christ is the real thing. Christ is the real one who came and perfectly fulfilled what God requires of us. OK, so finally, to conclude, what's the point of all this? What does this mean for us today? We always like to have something tangible to hold on to as we leave so we can apply this to everyday life. Right. What do you guys think? What is the point of understanding what the covenant of works is? I have a couple things in mind, but I'd love to hear from you. What's the point? Why should we care about God's covenant with mankind before the fall and its effects and all that? Say it again. We are covenant breakers. Did God enter into a covenant with you and you broke his covenant in the Garden of Eden? That's right. It falls to you because of Adam being the representative head. People think that's unfair, right? Why should we have guilt imputed to us? We didn't sin. Well, for one thing, we should say we would have if we were in his place. But this is the whole point of federal headship. If we think that's unfair, then we might as well throw out the gospel too, because you also didn't fulfill the covenant. Christ did, and God counts that as righteousness to you. It's just like a soccer team or any sports team, really. You know, one person scores the goal and yet the whole team gets the point. Or one person does really bad and the whole team loses. That was me growing up in baseball. And the whole team suffers for it. We understand that when we're watching sports, but I guess some people get uncomfortable about that when we talk about theology and what God requires of us. But that is definitely an important thing. This shows us that we are covenant breakers. We have failed God's standard because Adam's sin has been imputed to us and we along him deserve to be kicked out of God's presence. Maybe let's go back. I think one thing that we need to understand before we understand that we're covenant breakers is what God requires of us as his creation. And what is it? There's the three P's in our confession that I've kind of been saying a couple of times. What does he require of us? What kind of obedience? Perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. Perfect, that makes sense. Perpetual, that means continual and personal. We need to be the ones, right? That's what he requires of his creation. And we failed, along with Adam. We failed. This is what God requires of us. This is the assigned price of everlasting life. It's perfect obedience to his law. After the fall, this does not change, friends. Just because we sin doesn't mean God laxes on his requirement. God's law does not change. He is immutable. Neither did his requirement for life does not change. The covenant of works tells us that heaven must be earned. I think that's the first thing. And then JL's point is well founded as a second application flowing out of that. This is what we need to do. And we failed. Thirdly and finally, and this is, I think, what we really need to take away with us, is that the covenant of works tells us what Christ had to undergo to earn our righteousness. It reveals what Christ had to do to merit salvation for us. Galatians 4 talks about how Christ was born under the law. He came under the law, under God's law, to fulfill it, to redeem lawless people like we are. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you want to be a part of God's family? Do you want to sit at God's table? Do you want to be able to call him Father? You have to be sinless to do that. God doesn't just let anyone in the front door and say, hey, come have a meal with me. You have to be perfect. You have to be righteous. So in order to be adopted, we must first be justified. We must first be redeemed from the law. And that's what Christ came to do. Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. That's you and me. So that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might call God our Father. So that we can sit and have a meal with him. So that we can curl up on his lap. So that we can tell him how our day went. So that we can have the loving, warm embrace of our Father. We need the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Only radical obedience may provide a proper basis for restoration of men guilty of radical disobedience. Where Adam failed to earn life for his descendants, Christ succeeds by fulfilling all righteousness and so meriting heaven for himself and for his people. Heaven must be earned before it can be given as a gift. And because Christ earned it, it is then given to us as a free gift through faith. Okay, is there any questions? Maybe just 1 or 2 minutes. Yeah, I don't believe I know your name, or if we've met, I forgot. I'm sorry.
You're coming over to my house today.
Thank you so much. That's wonderful. Thank you. I will be, yes.
As you were talking, I was thinking about the man who came up to Jesus and asked, you know, what can I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know, the law. And he said, I did all that.
Yeah.
And then Jesus said, okay, well, go to the I'm thinking about that man growing up in a Jewish culture. How can he possibly say, I did all that and I kept all the law?
Yeah.
And be actually blown away that he didn't do enough. Was he arrogant?
Yeah, pride, sin. I think that that's us often. You know, we might not say it as boldly as the rich young ruler, but sin has a way of warping our perception of things. And I think we often slip into this, well, you know, God kind of owes me. And we already talked about that. Once we've fallen, you can never claim that. And yeah, I mean, he probably felt that he was he had a semblance of law keeping, which I'm sure he did. But that's what Jesus comes to stir things up, right, in the Jewish society. Oh, okay, yeah, you've done that. Well, he got to the heart of this man's sin issue. It's his possessions, his property. Well, go sell those. See ya, you know, and he walks away dejected. But what's wonderful about that passage is it says Jesus had compassion for him. He felt for this man. Jesus knows how hard it is. That's putting it lightly. Jesus knows it's impossible for us to keep the law. And he feels for us because he's the one who came under the law, as we are under the law. He feels for this man who he wanted to be able to say that he earned it. And then, he just realized, I can never earn it. And I can't let go of this one thing. And Jesus has compassion on him. And friends, he has compassion on you today. If you realize, it's hard to know, did that rich young ruler, did he ever fully realize that you can't keep God's law perfectly? Jesus has compassion for you. He says, don't worry. I did it for you. So, yeah, I think it's a good point. And but I really think that the answer is quite simple. I'd be interested in talking more later if you want. But I think it's just a pride. It's a arrogance that has infiltrated all of us into thinking that we can earn something from God. But good point.